Our passage is Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21. Before we read the passage and pray, I wanted to let you know that we are going to be reading a passage that's strange, unusual, different, foreign, a passage that is usually not read and not explained. And if it is read, a lot of roadblocks and stumbling blocks come up in our minds. But I want us to remember that whatever is in the Old Testament and whatever is in the New Testament is the Word of God. The Scripture says in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture, 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. And Paul primarily had in mind there the Old Testament, all Scripture. Jesus said, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Matthew 5:17-20. And as well, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Whatever is written here is truth. Sanctify us in the truth, your word is truth. John 17:17. I consider right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. Psalm 119:160 says. And also Romans 3:4. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. Let's remember that as we read this passage, because there will be a few difficult points. And so let's know that God is righteous and God is love. Therefore, whatever he says is going to fit in that paradigm of his righteousness and love. However, so we need to study hard, be diligent, as he says in 2 Timothy 2:15, to handle the word accurately. Not be ashamed of the word of God, but handle the word of God accurately. So let's do that this evening as we read and meditate on this passage. Exodus 21, verse 1. We have a long passage, so my comments will be brief, and I will not go to other scriptures until the question and answer time. Not many scriptures until the question and answer time. 21:1. Now, these are the judgments which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. And if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. And if he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. And if he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor, so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar, that he may die. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And if men have a quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time, and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. And if a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod, and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has, the NASB says, miscarriage, literally so that her children come out of her, yet there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is no further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And if a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. And if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. Whether it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same judgment. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. And if a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it over, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. And if one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide its price equally, and also they shall divide the dead ox. Or if it is known that the ox was previously in the habit of goring, yet its owner has not confined it, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall become his. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your word, now asking you to bless us with our study of it. May we understand matters of justice and righteousness, truth, and how we ought to live toward one another. In Jesus' name, amen. The first verse mentions that these are the judgments or ordinances which the people were to receive, which Moses was to set before them, the people. This is what they should know, set before so that they know it. Not that it's hidden or obscure from them, but clearly, positively announced and taught to the people. That's what these are. He calls them judgments or ordinances. A judgment, I think, is a better word to describe this, because judgments are produced by judges. And God is the judge of heaven and earth. So whatever his judgments are, whatever his rule is, whatever his ordinance is, his law is on any situation, is right, it's true, it's justice. So these are God's matters of judgment, not Moses, as we saw in the previous chapters, 19 and 20. It's God speaking to them at Sinai. They already know this. It's already been etched in their minds. They've been terrified at the thought of dying because God was speaking to them. So now Moses is the mediator who sets these laws before the people. These are God's laws through the mediation of Moses to the people. Now, as we've read this passage, you'll notice that these laws are case by case, example by example kinds of laws. An example is given, and this is called casuistic law or case law, a case. A certain scenario is presented, and what to do in that scenario. So we have what to do in that scenario, and in some ways, by implication, what to do in similar circumstances. So we have both the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law, so that we can transfer how we behave in a certain situation to other situations that are of the like kind. So keep that in mind. The other kind of law that we saw was last week and even this morning from Exodus 20, a general law or absolute law is found in Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. But it didn't tell us what murder actually is or is not. It gives a principle, a general statement about not murdering. It takes chapter 21 and other chapters like this to explain what murder is or what murder is not. So there are two kinds of commandments, one that gives a principle and another that gives an example or a case. And that's what we should keep in mind so that we compare Scripture with Scripture to understand what's happening here. Now, in the first example, verses 2 to 11, we have what to do when there's a Hebrew slave. What to do with a Hebrew slave. That's the context here. If you buy a Hebrew slave. If you buy a Hebrew slave. Now, why would a slave become a slave? Why would a Hebrew slave become a slave? Basically, because he lost means to pay back. For example, he could have lost means in chapter 22, notice, in chapter 22, verse 3. This has to do with a thief. In 22, verse 3, a thief. If the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. He shall be sold for his theft. In this case, if the thief does not have the means to repay the owner of the objects that he stole, then he needs to be sold for his theft. And then if he's sold for his theft, he becomes a slave for a time, in order to pay back, in order to make restitution. This is one example. He doesn't have the means. He's in this case, because he's too poor, he doesn't have the means to have justice meted out in this case, so he needs to become a slave. That's what this is saying. 22 verse 3. Another example is in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and also in Leviticus 25. There, it simply says if your fellow countryman becomes so poor that he has to sell himself to you, then you shall do such and such. Deuteronomy 15 and Leviticus 25. So poverty, for whatever reasons there might have been in that case, it might cause one to become a slave, sell himself to another Hebrew for a time. And in this case, in 21 verse 2, it says he shall serve for 6 years. So that is the length of time that he serves for the debt he owes. Whether because of poverty or because of theft, if he owes a debt, he serves for 6 years. In verse 2, but on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. In the seventh year, when the seventh year starts, and this we read about in Deuteronomy 15, that in the seventh year, that's the year of remission of debts. So in the seventh year, the slave would go out as a free man, and he does not need to pay the master anything because he's been doing so for the 6 years. He's been giving the master his due for 6 years. Now, verse 3. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If this man became a slave while he was single, then he should go out as a single man. But if he came into slavery with his wife, then his wife goes out with him in the seventh year. He came alone, he goes out alone. If he came with a wife, he goes out with a wife. Verse 4. However, in verse 4, if his master, during the six-year period, if his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. In this case, the wife, presumably, is acquired by the master. And because the wife is acquired by the master, and the master gives the wife, the woman, to the slave man as a wife, technically speaking, the wife belonged to the master, or the woman belonged to the master. So whatever the woman produces in terms of children also belongs to the master. So if this is the case, then in the seventh year, the man, the slave man, the male slave, will go out alone. However, now I say however because this passage assumes, rightfully, that the average master will take care of his slave. Why? Because the slave is a great possession. A slave is a great possession of a master. So why would a master mistreat his slave on purpose? Why would he mistreat the slave on purpose? He would not, especially his own countrymen. Why would he do so? Because if he mistreats him, then there's going to be chaos, there's going to be laziness, there's going to be a lack of desire to obey the master if he mistreats him. But if he treats him well, the slave will naturally say, hey, this is a good situation for me. I went and stole all that stuff because I was lazy at that time and I didn't want to work. But now in this period of time, I've learned that it's not good to be lazy. I should work hard. And when I do work hard, I get plenty. I have what I need and life is better. So if he comes to that realization that life has become better because he's learned hard work, diligence, verse 5. So keep that in mind with verse 5. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man. He says, I want to stay here because I love my master. We have a wonderful relationship. Life has been much better for me now. And I now have a wife. I now have children. How can I abandon my wife and children? I don't want to do that. I will not go out as a free man. If I go out as a free man, I don't need to make payment to my master, but I may not have a lot of money that I've accumulated. And if I don't have a lot of money that I've accumulated, I go out as a free man, I'm going to be starting fresh. And if I start fresh like that, I put my wife and my children in jeopardy. I can't do that, but if I were to go out myself, I would put myself in jeopardy. And then now if I go out, my wife and children are here, I don't want to be separated from them. So then, verse 6, then his master shall bring him to God. This phrase, to God, what does it mean? We find this also in chapter 22, verse 8. 22, verse 8. What does it mean to bring to God? 22, verse 8 says, if the thief is caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before, literally also, God. Your Bible might say the judges, to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for ox, for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before the judges, or come before God. He whom the judges, God, condemns, shall pay double to his neighbor. Now, one more passage, Deuteronomy 19:17. What does it mean to bring to God? 19, verse 17. Deuteronomy 19:17. 19:17. Then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, meaning before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. See, this appositional phrase, before the Lord, is explained as before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. Because the priests and the judges act in the name of God to declare to the people what God's word says about their dispute. So, this is what it means for the master to bring the slave, the male slave who wants to stay with him, to God. To the priests and the judges who act in God's name, declaring to the people what God's word says. That's how important this is. Important of a transaction this is, and important of a decision this is, from the authorities to the people. They're acting in God's name. Verse 6, then, after doing so, he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Pierce the ear by hitting the ear with the awl on the door or the doorpost. And that pierced ear will signify that this slave loves his master. And he'll serve him permanently. Verse 7. And if a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If a man, again, because of poverty, sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go out as the free as the male slaves do. Now, why this? Well, first, let's see an example of this. An example is in Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 5. Nehemiah 5, 5. In this case, the people have returned to the land of Judah in captivity, and now that they are there, the authorities are exploiting them. And it says, in chapter 5, verse 5, and now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers. Our children are like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. The officials were exploiting the people so much that they were this poor. And they say, we are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves, and already we've had to give up our daughters to be slaves. Now, why would anyone give up the daughter before the son? The reason is that the sons are able to produce more for their own families than the daughters. They're able to labor more than the daughters are. And contrary to modern feminist thinking, that it's not that women receive less wages than men because there is inequality happening. What's going on is that men typically work longer hours than women. Their jobs are like that, and they work longer hours. Even if they're doing the same kind of job, they will usually work longer hours. And women often have leaves, maternity leaves. And so the value of the woman's work in the same kind of job is less to the employer than the man's work, because he's going to be there 12 months out of the year. So, and not only that, but think about if a man and a woman are in the roofing business, just to use one example, the woman will not usually be doing the hard labor of going on the roof in the heat of the summer. She's not going to be carrying the big objects. So if she is in the business, she may not be doing those kinds of things. She'll be doing other things, for which kind of labor the value is less than working out there, finding men to work out there in the hot sun or even in the elements in the wintertime. You see what I'm saying? So that's what's going on here, why they would give up daughters first before the sons. They need some money, so they give up the daughters first because they know that their sons will be able to make more. That's all that's happening. It's not a matter of them not loving their daughters or God not loving the daughters, because even in this passage, Exodus 21, it's clear, several examples, whether the harm is done to the son or the daughter, the man or the woman, then there's supposed to be a penalty. So that's what's happening in 21 verse 7. Exodus 21, 7, a man sells his daughter as a female slave. But she should not go out as the male slaves do. Here too, I believe that the reason has to do with their vulnerability. They are more vulnerable out in the world than the man is. More vulnerable in the society than the man is, since they've already been a slave, already been out of the house and associated with somebody else, usually in a distant place, in a place that's not near the town or the village where the daughter was raised. So she's in a vulnerable position, and this is presumably the reason why she should not go out as free, to protect her, so that the master continues to provide for the female slave. Verse 8. Now another situation. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master, who designated her for himself. That if clause likely has to do with an engagement, a betrothal. They have decided to marry. Now in this engagement period, in the betrothal period, if she is displeasing in the eyes of her master, for some reason, if something happened in that period, he was going to marry her, but he did not marry her. Then he shall let her be redeemed. Then at that point, they could allow another Hebrew master to buy her. Let her be redeemed. Or even let the father buy her back. If for some reason he's able to do that, let him buy her back. So she could be redeemed at that point. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. See, God's saying, the master who's displeased with this woman, female slave, whom he was about to marry, he cannot sell her to a foreign people. He cannot mistreat her that way. Because he's already mistreating her by not wanting to marry her. Now he can't do further mistreatment by selling her to a foreign people. Verse 9, another scenario. And if he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. Meaning, if the slave was acquired so that the slave might marry his son, then he should treat this new female slave as a daughter-in-law. Give her those same rights and privileges as a daughter-in-law. Deal with her according to the custom of daughters. Deal with her that way. Verse 10, another scenario. If he takes to himself another woman, if the master takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, that is the slave, female slave's food, clothing, or conjugal rights. Food, clothing, or conjugal rights. He cannot mistreat her there in that way by diminishing any of these three things. Verse 11. And if he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. If he won't do these things for her, then she, the female slave, shall go out for nothing. She doesn't have to pay anything. No money. I believe that this passage is teaching proper treatment of one toward another. And as a lot of the relationships are in society, and we'll see more examples of this, these often have to do with legalities and money. Legalities and money. How to deal with relationships in the context of the law so that the relationships are protected, justice is meted out, and that whatever monetary consequences there are in those relationships, that they are handled fairly. That's the purpose of this. Verse 12. Verse 12, now we have examples of homicide and murder, and specifically this one is murder. Verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. If one man hits another man so that the second man dies, the first man shall also be, he shall be put to death. This is, of course, in accordance with what we see in Genesis. Examples of murder in Genesis, or potential murder, and the consequence of it. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, after the flood, God gave this word, this commandment, to Noah and his sons. Genesis 9, verse 5. And surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. There, the reason for this death penalty is he struck the other man purposely so that he died. We know it's purposely because of verses 13 and 14. Exodus 21:13 says, but if he did not lie in wait for him, if he did not lie in wait for him, if he wasn't hiding out in a corner, in a dark place, with his weapon ready to seize upon somebody, if he wasn't doing it that way, if he wasn't premeditatedly doing so, or in verse 14 says, presumptuously doing so, if he wasn't doing it that way, if it happens to be, verse 13, but God let him fall into his hand. God let him fall into his hand means that from man to man, it was an accident. And God let the accident occur. Accidents happen. Accidents happen in the workplace. Accidents happen in other environments as well. And people die. And in the way the Bible looks at it, in verse 13, God let him fall into his hand. He wasn't lying in wait. It happened by accident. So if an accident occurs, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If it was by accident that this death occurred, then God appointed for the people three cities known as three cities on the eastern side of the Jordan and three on the western side of the Jordan, so a total of six cities. He appointed them after Joshua conquered Canaan, places where these accidental killers would be able to flee so that no one would say, no, 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 you did it intentionally, and therefore I'm going to come out and get you because the law is not doing anything. I'm going to do it. I'm going to take the law into my hands and I'm going to go and kill you. So the purpose of the cities of refuge was so that they might go there and have protection because it was an accidental killing, accidental death. Verse 14. 14 reiterates and explains verse 12. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he may die. So here, verse 12 is further explained in verse 14. Purpose, intentional, premeditated, presumptuous, crafty killing is murder, according to Exodus 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. So in that instance, it should be death. Verse 14 also says, you are to take him even from my altar. You see, according to the other passages in Exodus and in 1 Kings, we have examples of men who go for refuge, for protection, and they go to the altar where there's horns. There's four horns on the altar. They go and grab the horns of the altar as a way of saying, have mercy on me, don't kill me. I know I deserve death, but don't put me to death. Have mercy on me. And God's saying here that if it is deliberate death, if it's presumptuous, crafty death that was executed against somebody else, the one who executed that death deserves to be executed himself, even when he goes to the altar of God to plead for mercy. There's no forgiveness. He's supposed to be taken from there. Verse 15. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who strikes. Even if the parents don't die, anyone, any child who would touch or strike, in this case, strike father or mother, notice father or mother, shall surely be put to death. It doesn't tell us here, or in verses 12 and following, what the procedure is for such a thing. It doesn't tell us what the procedure is. However, in Deuteronomy 19, it does tell us the procedure. It's not a matter of a knee-jerk reaction or a rash response that should produce this. Here's an example. In Deuteronomy chapter 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly. And if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And the rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. What's the key here? It's not that the people who think that an injustice have occurred take matters into their own hands. They're supposed to go with the proper witnesses. The eyewitnesses are supposed to go to the judges, it says in 18. And the judges shall investigate thoroughly. A thorough investigation is supposed to take place, and then they decide the matter. With two or three witnesses minimally, and then they investigate thoroughly, and then they decide what should be done to the accused. And that's the same with all of these laws in Exodus 21. I know that sometimes people joke about somebody doing wrong in the olden days, and then the men would just take him out back and let him have it. Now, people say that, but it's not supposed to be done like that. It's supposed to be that they go through the proper judicial process. Back to Exodus 21:16. Another scenario, 21:16. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. Kidnappers, whatever they do to the kidnappee, whatever they do, when the kidnapper is found, shall surely be put to death. Because he was so brazen to put a life created in the image of God, Genesis 9:6, life in jeopardy, terrifying the person who was kidnapped, terrifying the loved ones of that kidnapped person. That he has to be this brazen toward another human being and towards the loved ones of that human being, that when that kidnapper is found, he deserves death. And often, the kidnapped are in grave danger. They're exploited and they're in grave danger. So often, a death was imminent anyways, because he was intending some kind of severe treatment or death of the kidnapped person. So God takes this very seriously, and this was the consequence. Verse 17. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, it's not a matter of physical harm to father or mother, but verbal harm. Cursing father or mother, the penalty is death. Here, with these parental ones in 15 and 17, God's showing how important it is for children to obey, yes, obey and honor father and mother. Not just father, but father and mother. Because otherwise, it leads to their death. Authority, obedience to their immediate authority, their own parents. And then it branches out from there to the civil authorities. Verse 18. 18 and 19 present another scenario. And if men have a quarrel, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time, and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. Now, when a quarrel occurs, and one strikes the other, typically in the quarrel, this is assuming that there was no intent on killing. It was just an intent on getting the upper hand and letting the other one have it. The intent was not to murder, to kill. It wasn't lying in wait. It wasn't doing it presumptuously. It wasn't doing it craftily. It was simply suddenly a quarrel breaks out and then it gets physical. So when that happens, there's no intent on murder, then the injured man, he needs to have the injurer pay for the injury and the loss of time. So whatever medical treatments necessary and whatever loss of time, meaning he couldn't go to the workplace for some time, whatever, the one who struck the other deserve or should be paying for the harmed one until he is healed, completely healed. Verse 20, another scenario, dealing with slaves. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. There is punishment for the master who strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies. He should be punished. 21. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. Now, in this case, normally the master will not hit the slave in order to kill the slave. Why would he want to kill the slave? Because the slave is helping him. The slave belongs to him, or here, he is his property. Legally and monetarily, he owns this slave. So why would he want to get rid of the slave so that he's no longer useful to the master? He wouldn't want to do that. So he wouldn't intentionally strike the slave in order to kill the slave. And that's why if he survives, verse 21, then it's a matter of him striking the slave without the intent of killing the slave. So no vengeance shall be taken. It was a matter of making sure the slave was in line. He might have been unruly for some reason, and therefore there is no need for a punishment. Next, 22. This one is a very important passage that deals with children coming out of the woman, and it's a passage used in the pro-life movement against the pro-death movement. 22. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, according to NASB, or literally, if her children come out, yet there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. Now, why would a woman with child come when two men are fighting? Perhaps because she wants to help her husband. She wants to protect her husband. And in this struggle, as as hands and arms go here and there, and whatever objects they have with in their hands, hits the woman with child, and suddenly the children or child comes out of her, then what should, and there's no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. Whatever the husband, the plaintiff, says to the judges, this is what happened, and this is the cost of what happened, then the judges need to determine the proper, fair value to fine the man who hit the woman who gave birth to a child, and then that payment should be made. Verse 23. If it was only that, then that's what happens in verse 22. But verse 23. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If there was any further injury to the woman or to the child, to the woman or to the child, notice the text does not say in 23, but if there is any further injury to her, it doesn't say if there is any further injury to the woman or to her. It just says if there's any further injury, whether it's to the woman or if she had one child or two children in the womb or however many, triplets, if there was any further injury to any of them, whatever the injury was that was inflicted upon the woman and her children, that injury is supposed to be inflicted on the aggressor. The aggressor should be penalized accordingly. Now, what does the Bible mean when it says life for life, eye for eye, so forth? It means that there should be a just retribution. It means that there should be an equal penalty. There should be a fair penalty. The penalty should not be in excess of what the crime was, and it should not be less than what the crime was. The penalty should match the crime. That's the point of this. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. And it is not for the individuals as private citizens to mete out this penalty. It is for the judges. It is for the law courts to mete out this penalty. It's not for the individuals to do this. It's for the courts to do this, to assign what the penalty should be, what the fair penalty should be. Now, the Bible does say in 1 Peter 3:9, not to return evil for evil. Now, in personal dealings with one another, when there's wrong done to us, we're not supposed to do equal wrong to the other. We're supposed to refrain ourselves from doing wrong to them. So that's in that context as private citizens and in our personal dealings. But in the case of law, in civil matters like this, then there should be eye for eye or life for life and whatever other things happen, an equal penalty. So let the officials, let the authorities, let the magistrates, let the judges, the courts do that, but not personally, one toward another. Verse 26. And if a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. Here, notice, it is the male or female that is mistreated here. And in verse 26, we have likely the greater part of the body, one of the most important parts of the body, the eye. And then in verse 27, we have a relatively insignificant part of the body. It'll certainly hurt when it happens, but it's insignificant in that you can still manage with life, generally speaking, if you lose a tooth. But it's very hard to manage in life if you lose an eye. So whether it's a significant part of the body or an insignificant part of the body, even the insignificant part that was lost deserves the freedom, the emancipation of the slave. So this here is telling the masters, you better watch out. Yes, you can strike your slave if he's unruly, but you better watch out how hard you hit him. You better watch out where you hit him. Because if you hit him wrongly, he's going to be free. Verse 28. And if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. In 28, this has to do with a situation when the owner did not know. We'll see about when he does know that he has a troublesome ox, a dangerous and lethal ox. But in this case, he doesn't know it. And if he doesn't know it, and he gores a man or a woman to death, man or woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, because it's dangerous and it should not be allowed to live and do it again. Not that it's the image of God or not that it's like a human, but it's dangerous and it could do it again. Here's an example of some dogs are like this. In their case, their most common animals, domestic animals, would have been ox and donkeys. The most common, and sheep. But the sheep would not be a problem. But the ox might, and the donkey might, especially the ox. So here, since they have this animal that's in their day-to-day life, it could gore a man or a woman to death. But in our case, if we were to apply a passage like this one, we would think of a dog. Some dogs are very dangerous and vicious and unpredictable. Whatever training they've had, sometimes they're unpredictable, and there are cases of them harming people, even men. Especially they harm babies, old women or girls. They harm them and even kill them. So when it happens like this, accidentally, without the knowledge of the owner, then the animal should be stoned. It should be put to death. Its flesh shall not be eaten. It's deserving this curse of death to such an extent that you should not enjoy its meat. It should be put away, not eaten. But the owner should not be punished. However, verse 29. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, the owner was warned. It was previously in the habit of goring. Yet he does not confine it. And it kills a man or a woman. The ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. Because the owner knew it. He didn't do what was necessary to confine it. What would have been better? He should have at least confined it. But he could have even killed it so that it doesn't harm anyone, whether another animal or a human, man or a woman. And because the owner didn't take precautions, he deserves to die for letting that happen. Now, though he deserves to die, because it has to do with the animal, there is a little bit of leeway in verse 30. If a ransom is demanded of him, of the owner, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. So he could be ransomed from death if the amount is able to be paid. 31. Whether it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same judgment or same rule. Doesn't matter. Male, man, woman, son or daughter, doesn't matter. Handle it the same way. 32. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Here, there's a monetary penalty of 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned, whether it gores a male or female slave. 33. Another scenario. And if a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it over, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. Somebody digs a hole. He doesn't take care of the hole. He doesn't put a cover on it, doesn't put a fence around it, doesn't put a sign around it, or doesn't do anything to prevent these animals from falling into it and dying, presumably because they were there and they could not be pulled out because nobody saw it happen, or they were there a long time and they died, whatever. Then the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner, the owner of the animal, and the dead animal shall become his. Shall become his, that is, the one who paid the money. 35. And if one man's ox hurts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide its price equally, and also they shall divide the dead ox. Get rid of the live ox, sell it for money, and then give some to the owner of the dead ox, keep some yourself, and then divide the dead ox between the two when one ox kills another. 36. Or if it is known that the ox was previously in the habit of goring, yet its owner has not confined it, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall become his. Now, there's no splitting the cost here or splitting the value. Here, it is paying full value if it was previously in the habit of goring. Here is an example. These examples, the last few, are whether you had knowledge of these incidents happening already and you didn't act on it, or whether you did not know, and then what to do accordingly. Now, what's this, the intention and application of these commandments? Well, remember, in Exodus 20, the first four commandments tell us to love God properly, and the last six to love our neighbor properly. These are the two greatest commandments, to love God and to love our neighbor. These many examples are given here. These are just some of them. We'll see more in the next few chapters. When we see this, it's telling and teaching us that we need to make sure we deal with each other properly, because if we deal with each other properly, we'll show that we love God. It says in 1 John chapter 4:19, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. If we do truly love God, it'll show in the way we treat one another. And this is an example, this chapter is an example. Are we dealing with one another fairly, justly, righteously? If we're not, then we're showing hatred for God, not love for God. So just as the people needed to know, we need to know, how should we properly deal with one another? He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Who wants to ask the first question? Jason?
Thank you.
The translation is a fitting translation, because in context, my NASB says, if he takes to himself another woman, meaning another woman as a wife. So that one translated it as wife. So that's correct. Now, what's the question on the basis of that? Not necessarily as a wife, but it was commonly so. Yes. Not necessarily, though. Not every time. Whether for the master or for the master's son, but it could be neither of them. Neither way. Now, when it says, if he takes to himself another woman or another wife, you're not asking if she was already somebody else's wife. Yes, you see, it could be that the master is doing it for himself, taking a woman for himself as wife, or for his son, or in the first few verses, it was, he had a male slave who was unmarried, and he acquired a woman for him, for that slave to marry like that. So they both, the first slave was a male, and then the master of that male slave acquired a woman for the male slave to marry, and they were married like that.